If you'd like to open up your Bibles to John chapter 2, we're going to be reading together the account of the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple or clearing the temple. John chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. Let's read together from the Word of God. John chapter 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Let's pray together and ask God's blessing on his word. Heavenly Father, as we come to a passage like this, it is good for us to stop and ask for your blessing. We want to see Jesus. We want to know him better. We want to feel the power of his life. And, O Lord, my God, I cannot do these things. And so we all lift our eyes to you. We need your presence and your power. We need the blessed Holy Spirit to come into our midst and to magnify and glorify Christ to us. As I stand in this pulpit, that is my only hope before you. Would you please be with us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So this morning we are going to focus on this passage and an aspect in the life of our Savior that we are perhaps not that familiar with. We are going to be looking at this instance of his zeal and what it means for us today. But in order for us to get our minds around this topic of someone having zeal for a cause, I want to relate to you some experiences at work I've had with our environmental department, the greenies, as we call them. A group of people known for their zeal for their cause, and I've worked fairly closely with them, and I've got to know them fairly well. Now, the thing that stands out most for me working with them that I would consider them to be my friends. They're certainly good colleagues. But it's a friendship with a little bit of a difference. Because I'm always aware that at the end of the day, their cause is more important than my feelings. And their greatest priority is not to make me feel comfortable about myself or the things that I'm doing to the environment. So you go into the relationship realizing that there are going to be some awkward moments and uncomfortable situations at times. The intent is good. I understand that, trying to make me more environmentally sensitive. And so you've just got to take each meeting as it comes. So picture some of these scenes. We're in a workshop, we're looking at the whole integrated development plan for the city and strategizing, we're looking at an energy strategy. We have a break, and so I go and make myself, fairly innocently, I go and make myself a cup of tea, hot water in, tea bag in, swish it around, throw the tea bag out into the bin, turn around, and they're looking at me. I know I've done something wrong. So one guy takes out a Tupperware, a little Tupperware, takes it out his soggy rooibos tea bag. puts it into his teacup and swishes it around and very politely just informs me that tea bags are a major landfill issue. You can at least get two or three cups out of a tea bag. So the shots were fired at me, and I knew I've got to be careful. Another instance, they served us some drinks, and so you reach for a straw, and you get the sense that people are stiffening around you. And there's something wicked with that straw, but you can't quite work it out. And so you withdraw your hand, and there's some relief around the table, and the crisis is averted. And you then get educated about straws, how they find their way into the ocean, harm turtles, and a whole lot of issues around straws. One instance, chatting, and I happened to unfortunately mention, when our children were small, how grateful we were for disposable nappies. Major, major mistake. Disposable nappies, especially the big poo ones, are a massive landfill issue. However, living in Hillcrest, I think I more appreciate now the landfill issues with Shongweni and the environmental issue from EnviroServe. I'm not sure if they've actually found out what they've been dumping there, but perhaps they dumped 200 tons of disposable poo nappies there. That would account for the toxic smell and your burning eyes. And what are you guys feeding your kids? That's what I want to know. Okay. So when we're around people who are zealous for a cause, we expect that there's going to be some awkwardness at times. We know their highest priority is not to make us feel good about ourselves. And we see this in the passage with Jesus this morning. We, I think, are going to find some things about Jesus as we make application to our lives that sometimes Jesus makes us feel awkward and uncomfortable. We all like to think that we know Jesus and that he fits our mold of what a good Savior ought to be. So come with me as we look at this passage and try and get to the heart and the heartbeat of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to follow a very simple structure. We are simply going to look at verse 17 and we're going to break it up into three headings. We are going to just take that clause, zeal for your house will consume me. And we're going to look at zeal, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was a zealous person. We're going to look at the object of Christ's zeal, zeal for your house. And we're going to focus on that a little bit. And then we're going to look at the extent of Christ's zeal. Zeal for your house will consume me. And those are our three headings this morning. And then we'll make some application. So let's dive into the text. The first thing we see here about the Lord Jesus Christ is that he is a person with zeal. Now, to have zeal means that you are passionate about something and that you get excited about something. A dictionary described it as like a fervent or enthusiastic devotion to a cause, usually a religious cause. So when the Lord Jesus is clearing the temple here, he's not going about it in a matter-of-fact way. There's passion, there's energy, his body is tense, and his eyes are blazing. There's a determination about him here, an intensity in his heart. And he goes to the tables, and he overturns them, and the money gets sprayed everywhere. He drives the animals out. There's a commotion. The people are fleeing. The animals are bellowing and moving out. And he clears this big area of all these people. We're not to think of this, though, brothers and sisters, as an uncontrolled rage. Because it tells us that as he saw what was happening and the abuse in the temple, he plaited a whip for himself. So here's a controlled anger, a controlled passion and energy. And then when the whip is done, he moves in and he clears out the temple. Now I'm sure the disciples were a little bit embarrassed as they were standing on the side and looking at what Jesus was doing. They were thinking, what is Jesus doing now? The people would have been protesting. The animals that felt the bite of the whip would have been protesting, no doubt. But Jesus is undeterred and he cleanses the temple. This is not the typical meek and mild Jesus that we might have in our mind. Here's a man with fire, with passion, with energy, and we have to factor that in to our understanding and our picture of who Jesus is. Our second heading, what was Jesus so passionate about? And we are told here, zeal for your house. See, Jesus did not get excited about everything, did he? Remember there was that one fellow that came to him and said to Jesus, you need to sort my brother out. Go and tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus doesn't then sit down and start plaiting a whip and say to him, you bring your brother here and I'm going to sort him out. No, Jesus is relatively uninterested in this domestic dispute about an inheritance. But it's not the same here, is it? He comes into the house of God and the temple. He sees the abuse and his passion is aroused. This is the house of God. Now we just need to kind of reflect a bit as to what exactly was it that aroused Jesus' passion. Was it the nice ornaments in the temple, the wonderful way the stones were packed, the pillars? No, the temple, Solomon's temple, had already been destroyed. God let that be destroyed. Again, in a few years' time, AD 70, this temple would be destroyed. Jesus was not so much concerned about the stones and the mortar. In the Old Testament, God's temple was his dwelling place. This was the house of God. This is where God manifested his presence to the people. And the people came into the temple to worship, to sacrifice, and to meet with God. And you see, what was happening here was that, as I understand it, and I've read the commentators, the money changers and the people selling animals had moved into the court of the Gentiles. So under the pretense of facilitating worship, because now it was easy to go and change your money from a foreign currency or to buy the animal that you're going to sacrifice with, it's now much easier. So under the pretense of facilitating the worship of God, they move into the area so that none of the Gentiles can come in to meet with God. And they are restricting the worship of God. They are abusing the temple for their own profit, and Christ's passions are aroused. So the question for us, just as we think a little bit more deeply around the focus of the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's going to be important when we come to application. Did the zeal of Christ die when the temple was destroyed in AD 70? And no, as we read the New Testament, not at all. The Old Testament temple was a picture that pointed to New Testament spiritual realities. So the New Testament uses this concept of a temple a lot. Even in this passage in John chapter 2, the Lord Jesus goes on to speak of his body as being a temple. That's one instance. believers in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, believers are spoken of as being a temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. But primarily in the New Testament, the concept and idea of the temple of God and the house of God is applied firmly and directly to the church. And I would ask you just to turn to three quick passages just to get a sense of that. Ephesians chapter 2. If you've got your pew Bibles, just turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to pick up in verses 19 and 20. Just listen for the Old Testament imagery and concepts that are used as they are here being applied to the church. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, it says this, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." 1 Timothy 3 verse 15, probably a fairly familiar passage. 1 Timothy 3 verse 15 says this, "So that you understand that the zeal of Christ is directed towards the church here this morning. If I delay," let's pick it up in verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you, so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress of the truth." The last passage, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5, even stronger imagery, speaking of believers as living stones being put together into a spiritual temple for the dwelling of God. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 5. "But as you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So the temple in the Old Testament was ordained by God. It facilitated the worship, but it was a picture, and it pointed to the New Testament time of the church, where now believers would be built together as living stones into a temple, God's spiritual house and dwelling place. And the New Testament, therefore, is full of words concerning the zeal and passion of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church, his house. And that is going to be very important for us when we come to some application soon. Our third heading this morning, the extent of Christ's zeal. And he says in this passage, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Some versions would translate it as, "Zeal for your house will eat me up." This is an expression that is absolutely amazing as I've thought about it. What it's saying is that zeal for his house has dominated him, has consumed him, has filled him up to the core of his being. And there's an indication here, though, that the extent of that zeal is the main reason why he would be put to death one day. And in a very real way, his zeal for God's house did consume him. It did eat him up. It killed him. That's how zealous and passionate he was for the church, the house of God. What does the depth of this zeal look like? We see it a bit here in this passage. The Lord Jesus, his body's tense, his eyes are blazing, he sees the abuse in the house of God, and he starts turning over tables, money goes spraying, people are complaining, animals are complaining, but he's undeterred, and he goes and he clears out the temple. Have you ever asked yourself, why didn't anybody stop him? As he started doing it, he would have caused this big commotion. Why didn't anybody go and stop him? For example, if somebody came in through the back doors now and started turning over some pews, I would expect that some of the bigger members of our congregation, maybe like Duncan and Mark Williamson, would go and sort him out pretty quick, right? What is he doing? Why doesn't anybody go and restrain Christ? I think there are two main reasons. Firstly, I think they were feeling guilty. They knew that what they were doing was wrong, and so they didn't really have any moral courage to resist him. But I think the main reason was when they looked at Christ and what he was doing, and they looked at his body, and they saw the fire in his eyes, that was saying to them, this is not a good time to mess with me. And they leave him alone, and they watch with mouths open as Christ clears the temple and clears it out. This wasn't politically correct. It was awkward. I'm sure the disciples were embarrassed and they were trying to move back and filter in with the crowd. What is Jesus doing now? And it doesn't matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a man filled with zeal and with passion, and he is consumed for the glory of God. And this is a picture, a true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was on earth. The lovely pictures we see of a meek and mild Jesus with hair nicely blown back and wavy doesn't feature in this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must come to some points of application. And there is much application that we could make. And I wrestled quite a lot with what aspects of this to bring to our attention. We could look at worship in the church and zeal for the purity of worship. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to just focus on whether you and I, following in the footsteps of our Savior, we have a similar zeal for the church. I have to tell you, it may get a little bit awkward, and I'm going to speak to you fairly straight. I'm trying to convey to you the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. If he was here with us physically today, there are no tables to turn over, no animals to chase out of here. What would the Lord Jesus Christ say to us this morning around our zeal for the church? It's not that Jesus is uncaring or insensitive. We know from the rest of Scripture he's gentle, he's loving, but he is zealous for his church, and it consumes him. And I think if Jesus was here this morning, he'd speak fairly directly to some of us. So, first point of application. For some of you, if the truth be known, you're actually not really zealous or passionate about the church. You hear because you kind of feel guilty if you're not here. And so you come ever so often to church. You're actually not that interested in being involved, in serving. And any good excuse not to be here, you take it and you go and do something else. It's not that you're not a person of passion, because you've got hobbies, you've got sport, and you will pursue those with energy, with passion. You'll spend your money on it, and at the drop of a hat, you are there and you're enjoying it. But when it comes to the church, you are not really interested. It actually doesn't move you much, and there are no real thoughts about getting involved for the church. And if Jesus were here this morning, I think with the zeal of his for the church, he'd come up to you and he'd say to you, what makes you think that you are a Christian and that you follow me? Seeing as you don't love the things that I love and you're not passionate about the things that I'm passionate about. He'd say to you, how does that work that you claim to be a Christian and you've actually got no interest in the church? Let me use an illustration as to what I'm saying, and I'm so sorry because this illustration might hurt some of you, and you can tell me afterwards and I'll apologize to you. But I find Formula One incredibly boring. These cars going around the circuit. Commentators getting excited. I don't know what about. And it's like, let me rather go and bash my head against a wall or go and watch the grass grow. Then, so imagine I go up to Lewis Hamilton. He recently won the British Grand Prix. He's a driver for Mercedes. And I go up to Lewis Hamilton. He's Formula One. He lives, eats, breathes Formula One. Now go up to him and I say, you know what? I am your number one fan. You are my hero. You are awesome. And he's so chuffed to have a fan like me. He says, that's great. And he hands me some tickets for the next Grand Prix. I have no idea where it is because I'm not interested in it at all. And I say to him, no thanks. I actually find Formula One really boring. I've got no interest in it. Don't you think he'd be a little bit puzzled? He'd say to me, what? Do you realize I eat, drink, and sleep and breathe Formula One? It's my life. I'm passionate about it. You can't be my fan and think I'm awesome and have no interest in Formula One. He'd say, you need to go and find another hero, mate. I'm not your hero. Look at the Savior that you profess to be following. Zeal for God's house has eaten him up. He's passionate about the church. He's the head of the church. It is his body. It is his bride. He loves the church. He's committed. He's all in. And you have got no interest in being involved, in serving. Does it not betray a heart that is dead to these spiritual realities? You see, you can make yourself attend church, but you cannot fake this kind of love and zeal for the house of God. It has to be given to you by the Spirit of Christ when you're born again and you're filled with the Spirit. And then we start to love the things that Jesus loves. And we start, our heart starts to beat after his heart. If this is you this morning, the main point of application is don't sign up for church membership. No, you've got more fundamental issues to deal with. You need to go to the Savior And you need to ask him for that heart that loves the things that he loves. And then you get up and you follow Christ. Second point this morning. There are others here this morning. You are a Christian, but you've been hovering on the fringes. You're not really involved. You're not really committed. And you're not really serving. And you feel that you've got a good reason why this ought to be the case. Maybe. I don't know all the reasons. Maybe there are some issues with distance or health or whatever. But most likely, I would suspect if Jesus was here, with this zeal of his, he'd come up to you and he'd say, you know what? That reason and that excuse that you're making for not being passionate about the church and being involved is actually quite feeble. And I don't accept it. That would be fairly straightforward, zealous talk from the Lord Jesus Christ, who's passionate about his body. I'm not giving you a pep talk this morning about becoming a member of a church to bolster the numbers of Hillcrest Baptist Church. I'm calling you to look at the Savior and look at his heart. Where is it? Zeal for God's house has eaten me up. Why are you making excuses not to be where your Savior is? Determine here and now you are going to put your house in order. You are going to set things right with Christ first. What are the excuses? Why are you not involved? Why are you not passionate about his body and his bride? If not at this church, then at another church. But this is his passion. This is who he died for. Don't carry on making excuses as to why you're not going to be involved. Put it right. You and your household, you make sure you sort this out today. And you follow then in the heartbeat of your Savior. And you be committed to his body and bride. And then just to the third and last group this morning. You love Christ. You're involved. You are serving. And you do have a zeal and a passion for the church. I know there are many of you because I see it in you. And how wonderful that is. I just want to encourage you this morning. You may be taking strain. Sitting in any organization. 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Often people complain about the church as well, that it's the same proportion. I don't think it's like that in HBC. I know there are many of you, and I see the zeal and the passion for the church and you serving Christ, and that's a wonderful example to me. And I want to just encourage you to just look with fresh eyes. As you serve, look with fresh eyes to the Savior, because he is serving with you. If you're a door steward and you come to church and you're the first one here, and you think, oh, I'm the first one here, and you start unlocking, you are not the first one here. Christ is here before you. How can I say that? Because zeal for his house has consumed him. He's here. He's passionate about what's happening. And if you leave at night and you're the last one and you're locking up and it's dark and it's cold because it's winter, you are not the last one. Christ is lingering at the church. How can I say that? Because zeal for his house has consumed him. And if you are in the kitchen and you're washing mugs after tea duty and almost everybody else has left, you are not washing mugs. You are serving the body of Christ and facilitating worship. And Christ is there with you washing the last cup. You get a sense of eternity because just when you think you've finished, more cups come and more cups come. But you're there and you hang in and you are washing. And everybody's gone. Christ is there with you, washing the cups. How can I say that? Because zeal for his house has consumed him. Are you getting it? Are you getting his heart beat? And so we must close this morning, and I just want to say one final word. I am concerned, as I stand here, that this call to you to look at the Savior, to feel his passion and his zeal for the church, and this call to you to get committed and passionate about the church, to be involved and to be serving, that it's going to fall on deaf ears. And you're going, and you're thinking, there Andrew's going, it's just a drive to recruit members to HBC. He's just punting a program as we've heard it before, blah, blah, blah. I'm concerned that you would feel that about what I'm doing this morning. So I hope it's appropriate. I just want to read something to you that Kerry and I have written for our girls. We have written a series of letters to our girls, and we did it quite a long time ago. I was concerned that if I died and Kerry died, our girls wouldn't know what we considered to be important for them and the things that we wanted to teach them about God and about life, that we wouldn't have the opportunity to speak to our girls. So we wrote a series of letters to them. And I'm just going to read you some extracts because this is my heart for my girls. It's the spiritual legacy that Kerry and I want to leave for our girls. Letter one, and it'll only take a few minutes, and then we'll close. Letter one, why are we writing these letters to you? To our dearest Jamie and Laurie, what are these letters all about? Well, Mom and Dad love you more than anything in this world. You are so precious to us, and we are so grateful that God has given you to us. We don't know when we will die and go to be with the Lord. We are not sure whether we will be here to see you growing up, get married, and have children of your own. Our days are numbered by God and in his hands, and Mom and I don't know if we will be here tomorrow. Because of this, we want to leave you with those truths that are most dear to us. These truths have guided us and helped us in our lives, and they have stood the test of time. We pray that you would consider carefully what we have to say, and that these letters will be able to guide you as you grow up and start a life of your own. And so we've written a letter to them about loving the Word of God and reading it regularly. We've written a letter to them about God's sovereignty. We've written a letter to them about the doctrines of grace. We want them to be godly Christians one day, and this is our spiritual legacy for them. The eighth letter, I'm not going to read it to you, but the eighth letter is about life in the church. And this was Kerry and my heart for our girls. And we say five things to them. Number one, you must be part of a church. It is your spiritual safety. When you leave home and go into the world, you make sure you are part of a church. Number two, not just any church. It must be Christ-centered and Bible-believing. It is for your safety. You go and you be part of a church like that. You mustn't just join the church. You must be actively serving God with your gifts. You must be hospitable in the church. Have people around into your home so that you get to know them. And they and you will watch out for each other and encourage each other. And the last thing we say to them, Mom and Dad want to see you active in a home group. That is your safety when Mom and I are gone. Who's going to be watching out for you? Those people, your Christian family, are going to be watching out for you. Kerry and I wrote these things to our girls many years ago. I am not this morning punting a program to you to grow members in the church. With these letters, we are fighting for the spiritual life of our girls. And the sermon is to fight for your spiritual life in the church. God bless you.